For our Old Testament reading this morning will be in Proverbs chapter 24. I've chosen this particular chapter of Proverbs for two reasons. One, our sermon text this morning will be from Psalm 37, and several of the verses are repeated or portions of them repeated here in this proverb. But Psalm 37 itself, when you read it, reads more like a proverb than it does many of the other psalms. You have these kind of aphoristic sayings throughout Psalm 37, and I want you to see how that's played out here in Proverbs 24. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool, and the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. These also are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, 'You are in the right,' will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. Prepare your work outside, give everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that build your house. Be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done.' I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." For our New Testament reading will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 11 through 32. However, throughout chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, there's a couple of different parables that are showing the joy in heaven over one sinner repents. I want to read the parable of the two sons in verses 11 through 32 for a slightly different reason. Here we see two individuals who kind of personify not listening to the message of Psalm 37. And so I want to read that parable to you this morning, beginning in verse 11. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 37. As Brother Scott mentioned, Psalm 37 is quite a long psalm, and we won't be covering all of it this morning. But as you're making your way to Psalm 37, I want to make a few comments about Pastor Ben's message from last week. Pastor Ben took as his sermon text Psalm 110, specifically verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand and to make all your enemies your footstool.'" And he focused on what is called the session of Christ, the fact that when Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down at the Father's right hand, and he is ruling and reigning until all of his enemies become his footstool. And I want to call attention to that sermon because in many ways, that was the perfect sermon text to be preached prior to us getting to Psalm 37. I will be referring back to the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father throughout not only this morning's message, but as we finish Psalm 37 next week. And Pastor Ben mentioned that he's going to be coming back to Psalm 110, specifically verse 1 and a few other messages. I don't know if that'll immediately follow this or if that will be down the road, but Pastor Ben made the statement in his sermon last week that the fact that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, that he is ruling and reigning, is foundational. And then he asked the question, he says, "Well, what is it foundational to?" And his answer was everything. And it really provides the foundation for what we're going to look at in Psalm 37 this morning. I also want to talk about Pastor Ben's introduction a bit. He called attention to the fact that there's a sense that our culture today is a culture of despair. And he mentioned that when he had shared that with Charlene, she says, "Well, that's why everybody likes George Jones." Of course, I have no idea who George Jones is. He also mentioned another musician named Peggy Lee, who I also have never heard of, at least until last week. But he did encourage us to go listen to one of her songs on YouTube. And so I actually did that. I'm not sure why anybody would listen to it, but evidently it was popular for some time. What was interesting is, as you listen to the words of that song, it really does feel like a song of despair. The song is this all that there is? And she tells these stories from her childhood. Her house burns down, and all these bad things happen, and she always asks the question, "Is this all there is?" And it really sounds kind of defeatist, nihilistic. You know, this is all there is, so the chorus of the song is, so you basically dance and booze it up, right? To use her words. But I don't think it would be accurate to say that our culture is a culture simply of despair. Pastor Ben also mentioned last week a quote from St. Augustine. And Augustine said that, speaking to God, he's writing this in the Confessions, which is a prayer that he's offering to God. Augustine says, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." By nature, we seek out hope in something. And so even when we've rationally come to a place of despair, or at least what we think is rationally, we're still looking for hope in something. And so as I was watching Peggy Lee's performance of Is This All That There Is, on the sidebar of YouTube, of course, you get recommended videos to watch after that. And I noticed that there was one of her giving an interview in 1984. I hadn't started elementary school then, so I obviously hadn't seen that. But I decided to watch. It was only 10 minutes long, and I didn't finish the whole thing. But it was interesting because the interviewer, and I don't know the gentleman's name, but he asked her the question. He says, "Is this not a song of no hope? Is that all there is?" And when you hear the words of the song, you think immediately, yep, that's exactly what she's saying. But listen to Peggy Lee's answer. "No. Actually, Jerry Lieber wrote the lyrics based on Thomas Mann's essay on disillusionment. So that there were a couple of words in there that I had to change or ask for them to change before I would sing it. Because it took me a long time, I think almost a year, I think, to think about how I could feel about that to make it a positive song." She says, "I had to take those words and think about them for about a year to figure out how I could think about it in a positive way." Right? The words are clearly teaching a despair. But again, because God has created us in such a way that we are restless without Him, we are always searching for rest and hope in something, even Peggy Lee is looking at these words that seem to teach despair. She's looking for hope in them. So it takes her a year to, how can I rationalize this away to think about it in a positive light? She says, "And I finally came to the conclusion that as we go through life, and however many lives we go through, we have experiences. And we either learn from them or we don't, and that's sad. So is that all there is a string of experiences?" And it's a question about, is there more? And of course, I believe there is. So this song that seems so despairing, she's saying, no, there's hope here. There's more. Right? And the interviewer says, "It may not be here, but there is more." And she goes on to say, "No, it may not be here. It may not be in this comfortable studio with you, but it'll be somewhere." And then the interviewer concludes, "Well, I agree with you. Well, that's a lot of hope." Right? Here's a lot of hope for you. You get experiences. That's it, right? Maybe if you think about that for a year or so, that'll be positive for you. But he says, that's a lot of hope. Well, a few years later, an English band produced another song that would become iconic for its generation. I don't know how many of you will know this song, but I think more of you will know this than knew of Peggy Lee's song. And this too was meant to be a song of hope. The song was written by a man named Robert Plant and was entitled "Stairway to Heaven." The group was Led Zeppelin. They produced a movie, which was really just a recording of a lot of their music tours and live concerts. And in that movie, Robert Plant offers some commentary as they're performing "Stairway to Heaven." And he begins the song before the first note is sounded in the song. He says, "I believe this is a song of hope." But hope in what? If you read the lyrics of the song, it's kind of hard to tell, to be quite honest. He does, at one point, say he's got some good news to tell. Shortly thereafter, he mentions that there are two paths along the road. But in the long run, you can change the path you're on. And he says, or at least I hope so. Right? whole lot of hope going on there. In the last stanza, you can see where he finds his hope. He says, "And as we wind on down the road, our shadows taller than our souls, there walks a lady we all know, who shines white light and wants to show how everything still turns to gold. Yeah, and if you listen very hard, the tune will come to you at last, when all is one and one is all, to be a rock and not to roll, don't make me roll." That's hope. Or at least that's Robert Plant's version of hope. One day, everything will be one and I won't change anymore. I'll be fixed like a rock. That's his hope. You see, our culture is one that vacillates between despair and optimism, between hopelessness and hopefulness. It has to. God has designed us in such a way that we're searching for rest. And oftentimes, people like Peggy Lee or Robert Plant or hundreds of other artists, musicians, television producers, movie producers, they find their hope in something. No matter how thin it is, and usually it doesn't last because it has no foundation to stand on. There's a connection between this form of hopelessness and hopefulness. The connection is that neither one of them are connected to anything. It's just grasping at straws, grasping into thin air, trying to find something to hope in. Pastor Ben also mentioned the new Netflix series, 13 Reasons Why. And I haven't seen the series, but I kind of understand the premise. And from one angle, it looks like a series about despair. I mean, it's a whole series about this girl who kills herself. But on the other hand, it's a theology of hope, right? The whole reason that there's these 13 reasons why is because she's made these messages for these 13 people to try to help them see the light, in a sense, to help them see the error of their ways. There's hope for her in killing herself. It's not much of a hope, but you can see how our natural selves wrestle with this despair, but wanting to hope in something. Well, David in Psalm 37 also gives us a song of hope, but it's unlike that of Peggy Lee or Robert Plant or 13 Reasons Why. And the reason is that the hope that David offers here is rooted and grounded in something. Something real. It's not hope in hope. It's not hope despite of hope. Rather, it's a hope founded on the very character of the God who is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all there is. And so I want to read through Psalm 37, and then we'll work our way through the text. Psalm 37 begins, "Of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we consider it, that you would speak your truth to our hearts, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and enable us to hear it, to understand it, to trust it, and to obey it. Father, let us not take lightly the privilege that we have to sit and to hear your word, to read it in a language that we can understand. And let us not forget that it is before you that we are gathered. Father, you desire a people that will worship you in spirit and in truth, and that is our desire this morning. Open our eyes and teach us wondrous things out of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this message, A Proverbial Song of Hopeful Obedience. And I want to explain the first part of that title, A Proverbial Song. This is a Psalm of David, but as I mentioned as we did our Old Testament reading, it reads more like a proverb than it does a psalm. It doesn't seem to have a clear flow of thought from beginning to end. In fact, this is one of those psalms that's an acrostic psalm. Every pair of verses begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which undoubtedly was an aid to memorize the song for the Hebrews learning it. But because of that, it often feels a little disconnected. You jump from one verse to the next and you think, okay, do we change subjects? What's going on here? And then sometimes it goes back to that subject and then to another one. And it's a little difficult to outline this text. It's somewhat notoriously difficult to outline. This posed a bit of a challenge for me in trying to put together a message for you this morning and for next Lord's Day. Normally, I would just take half the psalm, preach that, and then preach the other half. But because some of the themes recur throughout, I didn't want to essentially preach the same message twice. So as I was looking through this psalm, there's a pattern that shows over and over. And it's a pattern of imperative followed by indicative, or rather a command followed by a promise, or followed by some ground or reason that we ought to obey the command. And so when I kind of saw that as I'm working through this, I said, okay, well, I'll take commands one message and the promises in another message. And that's the way I'm going to break up this psalm. The commands come first in the order in which we read it, but I actually want to start with the promises instead. And the reason for that is because if we don't trust the promises, if we don't believe the promises of Psalm 37, if those things aren't true, then why worry about the commands? if Peggy Lee is right, and all there is experiences, then why do you want me to tell you to do anything? Why does anything matter? It doesn't. And so I want to start this morning by looking at all the promises found in Psalm 37, all the grounds for the commands that are found there. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look at the commands themselves. And so if we're going to look at just the promises in Psalm 37, we can classify these into two categories. And so if you were going to have an outline for this message, it would have 2 points. Promises concerning the wicked and promises concerning the righteous. We'll look first at the promises concerning the wicked. And throughout Psalm 37, the wicked are described as evildoers, wrongdoers, those who are attacking the poor and the righteous. But here's the first promise and one of the main themes of Psalm 37. Evildoers will not endure. Over and over, we see that in Psalm 37. In verse 2, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Verse 22, the latter part of that verse, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Notice in that verse that not only is the demise assured of the wicked, but their sins follow their children as well. Verse 34, you will look on when the wicked are cut off. So there are these numerous promises here in the psalm that the wicked will not endure. What is the foundation upon which the promise is built? What basis do we have for hoping that the wicked will not endure? Well, we could start by simply saying because God said it. But it really depends on who we believe God is. If God is who he says he is, that he is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things, then we can be assured that not only are his promises true, but he has the power to bring them to pass. See, this goes right back to Psalm 110. If Jesus is actually seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning now, then why would we doubt that he can bring any of this to pass? But of course, we often do doubt. We see evildoers flourishing, and we think that, man, why am I trying so hard to be righteous when these wicked people are just living it up? God says they're not going to last. They're not going to endure. And they're not going to endure because his son is ruling and reigning, and he loves justice. But not only are we promised that they won't endure, we're promised that their demise will be soon. Now, soon probably doesn't mean tomorrow. Probably doesn't mean the next day. That's what we would like it to mean. We would prefer that it meant yesterday. But it does mean soon. Now, ultimately, we'll see the fulfillment of all of these promises at the last day, when Christ returns and everything is set right. But I don't think that we have to relegate all of these promises to the end day. When David says soon, he means soon. As we look through this, I think you'll see that. In verse 2, going back a little bit, David says, for they will soon fade like the grass. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Verse 34, you will look on when the wicked are cut off. He says, you will look on it. Not in the sweet by and by in the last day, but you're going to see the destruction of your enemies. Verses 35 and 36, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. David's saying, look, there were wicked people. I had enemies. But their doom was ensured, and it came about pretty quickly. Think about the wicked men in David's life. Think about Saul or Nabal. Think about his son Absalom or Ahithophel. These were not light enemies. I mean, David often was fleeing from these for his very life. But guess what? David saw all of their destruction. When he says soon, he means soon. In this life. Now, I have to pause here because sometimes we read Proverbs as if they are fixed laws. And immediately somebody's going to say, well, what about this guy who was really bad and lasted a really long time? Well, Proverbs are general principles. They're not fixed laws. William Plumer says there are in Scripture many general principles stated which are not universally true, though they are commonly so, and the exceptions to them are rare. Okay, so what David is doing here in this proverbial song is giving us general principles, right? Generally speaking, God deals with the wicked. He doesn't let them last that long, right? God brings about justice. Is that just an Old Testament promise, or is that a New Testament hope? I want you to turn with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 9 for you. Paul begins here, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith." That's a pretty positive outlook on the future, right? And he says things are going to get really, really bad. But verse 9 is one we often kind of read over and don't notice. Verse 9 says, "But they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all as was that of those two men." He said, look, there's going to be some really bad people, but don't get too worked up over it. They're not going to last, right? And their folly will be plain to all just as it was with Jannes and Jambres. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, they are considered in extra-biblical Jewish literature to be the two of the magicians of Pharaoh's court. Think about how that worked out for Pharaoh and his court. Right? God brought about judgment. God demonstrated that their gods were no true gods at all. And so this is a hope, not just for David, but for us. If there are evildoers in our day, if we're being oppressed, we ought to endure it. We ought not to worry about it. We ought not to get too worked up about it because it's not going to last. God's going to deal with them. And so their demise will be soon. If we go back to Psalm 37, we see the next promise is that their wickedness will be the means of their own destruction. We see that in verses 14 and 15. "The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." Right? The very means by which these people are committing wickedness will be the very means by which they are destroyed. We can obviously think of Mordecai and Haman here, right? You know, Haman is the wicked individual in the story who wants to see Mordecai swinging from the gallows. And what happens? Well, somebody's swinging from the gallows, but it's not Mordecai. God hangs Haman from his own gallows. And so one of the promises we have here is that, generally speaking, the wickedness of the wicked will be the means of their destruction. The next promise we have is that demise will be severe. Look at verse 17. for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. They're going to have both their arms broken so that they are helpless. Verse 38, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. We're promised that the wicked will not endure, that their demise will be soon. It'll be a demise of their own making, and it will be severe. We also see a promise that the Lord holds them in derision. Look back up with me to verse 13. Actually, back up to verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. This has to be one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture. God laughs at the wicked. We saw this also in Psalm 2. Had the nations raging and plotting in vain, saying, you know, we're gonna cast this God off. Don't give us any of your commands. And in Psalm 2, we're told that God laughs at them. It says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Now why would God laugh at the wicked? Psalm 2 explains this a little further. It says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, we're right back to Psalm 110. Why would God laugh at the wicked? Because he has a king, and he set his king on his holy hill. He seated him at his right hand, and he is ruling and reigning. And God sees the day of their destruction coming. This is really a psalm for believers. I do want to make that point. All of these promises are promises for believers to give them hope. One of the greatest promises we have of hope is that God will set all things right, that God will judge the unrighteous. But if you're not a believer, these are still promises, right? We ought to take that pretty seriously. God is going to destroy the unrighteous. He's going to do it soon. It's going to be severe. It's going to be permanent. There is a warning there for all of those outside of Christ. So what hope do we have that the wicked will not endure? Upon what do we base our hope that their demise will be soon and severe? Why do we trust that their own devices will be turned against them? We trust that because God is a righteous God. Because God rules all things, and his Son is seated in Zion at his right hand, ruling and reigning. Not sometime in the future, but now. Right? And he's made these promises to us. And if he's faithful and he's just, how would he not fulfill his promises? So that's the first section. Those are the promises concerning the wicked. But we also have some promises concerning the righteous. We'll race through these for the sake of time. The first promise is that they're delivered from the wicked. This is kind of implicit in the promises that the wicked will not endure. In verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. The first promise concerning the righteous here is that their oppression, their persecution will not last. They will be delivered from the wicked. But the next set of promises here can be classified as rewards or blessings upon the righteous. See, God not only delivers them out of their trial, but he pours abundant blessings upon them. In verse 4, we're told that he'll give them the desires of their heart. In verse 6, he will bring forth their righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He will show them to be in the right. He will display them as his chosen people to the world. They will also inherit the land. We see that in verse 9. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's repeated in verse 11, verse 22, verse 34. We have this promise there that the meek shall inherit the land. And we can immediately think there of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus, in a sense, expands upon these promises and said, look, I'm not just giving you a little piece of real estate in Palestine, but the righteous will inherit the earth. God doesn't just deliver his people from their sins, but he gives them blessing upon blessing. Verse 11, we see that they shall have peace. Verse 16, we're told that the little that the righteous have is better than the abundance of the wicked. Right? That's a promise. So if you think you have a little bit and you're looking at this wicked person who has a lot, you can rest assured that what you have is actually better than what they have. That's a promise of God. We're promised that we will be upheld. Verse 17, the Lord breaks the arms of the wicked, but the Lord upholds the righteous. See that also in verse 24. For the Lord upholds his hand. Even if you fall, even if you're cast headlong, the Lord is there upholding your hand. Verse 18, we see that just as the wickedness of evildoers had consequences, not just for them, but for their children, so the righteousness of the righteous has an impact on their children. Their heritage will remain forever. See also that they will have abundance. In verse 19, in the days of famine, they will have abundance. Verse 23, for the righteous, their steps will be established. See that they shall dwell forever. Not only shall they dwell in the land, but they shall dwell there forever in verse 27. Verses 28 and 33, we see that they will not be forsaken. Verse 33 says, the Lord not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So it doesn't say there won't be trials, but it says they won't be forsaken through those trials. Verse 28, they are preserved. Verse 34, we see that they will be exalted. Again, they're not just delivered, they're not just given a little bit of blessing, but they are exalted. Finally, in verse 37, we see that they have a future. For there is a future for the man of peace. So what hope do we have that God can accomplish such great and precious promises? It has to be the hope and the fact that he created all things, that he sustains all things, and that he rules all things. You see, if we have a deficient view of who God is, particularly in those three areas, if we follow it logically out, we have to abandon hope. If God's not in charge, how can he do any of this? If God is simply trying his best, you know, the devil's working his best and God's trying to keep up and keep things running, how can he accomplish his purposes? How can we have any assurance that any of this will come to pass if there's anything outside of God's control? But if God created everything, if he sustains everything by the word of his power, if his Son is seated at his right hand and all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him, then how can we doubt any of these things coming to pass? Right? All of these blessings are ours, and they are sure blessings. But we also ought to note that we're promised that God will accomplish these blessings. We're not going to go out and drum up our own abundance. We're not going to get the land by our own might. We're not going to conquer the earth in our own abilities. But all of these things will be accomplished for us by God himself. If we look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5 says, he will act. Verse 6 says, he will bring forth. Verse 17, the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 22, those that are blessed by the Lord. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. Verse 24, the Lord upholds his hand. Verse 39, his salvation is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. In verse 40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. See, the active agent through all of this is God himself. And again, if he is the one who created all things, who sustains all things, who rules all things, he is the only one who has the ability to do any of these things. The abundance that the righteous get is his abundance anyways. The wicked are in his hand. Think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The wicked are in God's hands. He does with them as he pleases. And he's promised that they're not going to endure. He's promised that their destruction will be severe, it will be swift. And he's promised that he will deliver his children. He's promised that he will save them from their trials, that he will pour out blessings upon them, and that he will do it all. He will do the judging, and he will do the blessing. So where do we find hope? We find hope in the fact that God is, that God has created all things, that he rules all things, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, next Lord's Day, I want to consider the commands in this chapter. But the promises are crucial to those commands. Now, God doesn't have to give us promises attached to commands. He doesn't have to give us a reason to obey, right? If God says it, that really should be enough. But oftentimes, because God is gracious, he attaches promises to his commands. If we think of the Ten Commandments, there's one that has a promise attached. We're told that it's the first command with a promise. It's not the first command. It's the fifth command. But it is attached with a promise. Right? A reason to help us and to strengthen us in that obedience. But if we don't believe the promises, we can't obey the commands. If we don't believe that God is who he says he is, why bother obeying his commands anyways? And see, that's the problem with us, generally speaking. All of our disobedience can be connected to a lack of belief in who God is. All of it. All of it can be traced back to a lack of trusting and believing his promises. When we commit wickedness, when we sin, when we indulge our flesh, are we really believing all his promises concerning the wicked? Or do we think, God didn't really mean that? When we're worried because somebody else is doing better than us and they don't deserve it, what are we doing? We're saying, well, God's either not in charge or he doesn't know what he's doing. And that's really what we're demonstrating when we do that. And so we have to get these promises internalized. We have to come to trust these things above all else. We have to rest on the foundation that is displayed for us in Psalm 110:1. We have to rest in the truth of what Jesus said before he ascended. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? He gives them the truth before he gives them the command. Go therefore, right, to all the world and make disciples. Why? Because he's in charge of everything. Go do it. He rules all things by the word of his power. And so over the coming week, what I would encourage you to do is to meditate on the promises of Psalm 37. Meditate on them in the light of the fact that Jesus is ruling and reigning now. Right? It's not as if Jesus is on one throne and Satan's on another and they're battling it out neck and neck. No, all authority in heaven and on earth, that means authority over Satan and his activity as well, has been given to Jesus Christ. And so think about all these promises in light of the fact that he is ruling and reigning. He is an all-powerful, sovereign ruler. and then come prepared to hear the commands of Psalm 37. You see, we're not hoping simply to have hope, right? I've called this a psalm or a proverbial song of hopeful obedience. A biblical hope is not a hope that simply has hope. Okay? A biblical hope is a hope that does good, right? It's a hope that obeys God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you believe that he is who he is, then do what he said. So I'd encourage you to read over Psalm 37, take a look at those promises, consider where you fall. Are those promises concerning the wicked for your comfort or for your warning? Consider the promises concerning the righteous. Are those dear to you? Do you trust them? And ask the Lord to open those things to you, to give you greater faith. And maybe you look at those promises and says, Lord, I want to believe those things, but look around, right? And say, Lord, help my unbelief. Because at heart, the promises are going to drive our obedience. So I'd encourage you, spend some time this week. Meditate upon those things. Meditate upon Christ's current session in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this text. We thank you for the assurance that your Son is ruling and reigning from your right hand, that he is to be there until you have made all of his enemies his footstool. Father, help us as we go through this week and go through our life, and we see the wicked prospering for a time. Help us to realize that won't last. Help us to trust you, to believe your word, and to believe that you are who you say you are. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.